Well, praise the Lord, saints. So thank you for being here this morning. Before we get started, let's bow for a word of prayer. Gracious God, eternal, our Father in heaven, who hears and asks this prayer, we come before you this morning, acknowledging your supreme greatness in this world. And Father, we are so thankful that you gave us power to be here this morning. Father, we pray that as we worship, that we'll look to you, be in all of your glory and your splendor. Father, help us live this life that we're having to live, that we can be better servants today and tomorrow than we have been in the past. We rejoice in the name of Jesus, and it's in his name I do pray. Amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ really starts the beginning of a new era. Really, it changes the world as people would know it. The first century is interesting in that in the first century, Jesus makes a kingdom promise that would also be fulfilled in the first century. The scripture that was read and you're hearing this morning, Mark chapter number 1, let's go there. In Mark chapter number 1, verses 14 and verses 15, notice what Mark says there. He says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Notice what's taking place here. Jesus starts the Galilean ministry and he starts by preaching. He starts preaching the good news concerning the kingdom. Notice what he says in verse number 15, that the time is fulfilled. It's coming. And the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the first century will accomplish two things. First, Jesus would promise that the kingdom of God would come. But let's go back to Mark chapter 9. Flip a few pages with me, Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. In Mark chapter 9, verse number 1, notice what Jesus says concerning this ideal of kingdom again. He says, "And he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God presented with power.'" So two accomplished facts in the first century, that the kingdom would come and that the apostles would experience that kingdom with power in the first century. The gospel of Jesus, the good news concerning the kingdom of God, that people can be saved on earth and submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. In both of these verses, we read this word kingdom. And so if there's a kingdom, there must be a king over a kingdom. And so the question I have this morning is, why did Jesus come to earth? Was it just to preach the gospel? Or is it much more than that? I submit to you that it's much more than just preaching and teaching the gospel, but rather fulfilling the gospel in himself. There are three points I want to make this morning as it relates to why Jesus came into the world. One of the first reasons that Jesus came into the world was that Jesus lived and died under the Mosaic law and fulfilled it by his coming into the world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus is making a parallelism between the Mosaic law and the law that's written on our hearts, the things we should know, he says there in verse number 17, he says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets." I didn't come to destroy them, he says, "but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, until heaven passes away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." And so why did Jesus come to the earth? To live under the law, not only to live under the law, but to die under the law, thus fulfilling the Mosaic law that God has given the people. But another reason, why did Jesus come to the earth? Jesus came to the earth as a final offering for sin. As the Apostle Paul looks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as he's explaining our role as ambassadors for Christ's sake, notice what he says there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. The Bible says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now, Paul mentions this ideal that Christ is sin for us. Now, what does that mean? He means a sacrifice for sin. But notice he just says in the text, sin for us. We have to go to other texts to find that. for what reason, verse 21, that we may become the righteous of God in him. Jesus Christ came as the final offering for sin to present a sinful humanity righteous in him. And so it's all about Christ. So Jesus came to live, die, fulfill the Mosaic Law. Jesus came to be the final offering for sin. But lastly, Jesus came to lead us to the Father. And that's really what we need. We talk often about homecomings and going back to where you came from. And saints, I've never been to heaven, but I desire to go. And Jesus is the only way that I can go to heaven. In John chapter 6, as Jesus is giving his bread of life discourse, notice what he says concerning his relationship with the Father and his relationship to disciples correlating together. In John chapter 6, verse number 35, beginning. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, but he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have not seen me, and yet do not believe. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Notice what the Father is doing. The Father God is drawing people to the Christ. And notice what Jesus says, they will by no means be cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I shall lose nothing, but shall raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last days. Notice what Jesus is doing. He's drawing us, that he can raise us up in the last days. And so, perhaps I missed some reasonings for why Jesus came into the earth. But I do believe these three reasons I gave are perhaps top reasons why Jesus came into the earth. And going back to Mark chapter 1, he's preaching this gospel of kingdom. And now, Jesus, as he lives on the earth, will fulfill the gospel of the kingdom. Well, what makes the gospel so unique? And what did Jesus accomplish in the gospel? This morning I have 4 points to help us understand what Jesus accomplished in the gospel. And I pray that it would help us have a deeper appreciation, not just this Lord's Day, but more Lord's Days to come and for the rest of our lives. Saints, without the gospel, we would not be here this morning. Without the gospel, we wouldn't be sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We wouldn't have our sin. Without the gospel, there would be nothing. And so we thank God for the Christ of the gospel. The first point this morning is that the gospel establishes the law of Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter number 9, as the writer of Hebrews begins his discourse, beginning in chapter 8, about what Jesus the high priest has done, how there has been a change in the heavenlies. And so because there has been a change in the heavenlies, now we have a new and an unchanging high priest. In Hebrews chapter number 9, begin at verse number 16. Notice what the Bible says there. Chapter 9, verse number 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after... For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. Notice what the writer is doing here. He's comparing some things. He says in verse number 16, given the premise, that there a necessity must be the death of the testator if there is going to be a new testament coming into order. But not only should there have to be a death that takes place, but this covenant, this new testament has to be ratified, verse number 18, are dedicated by blood. Notice what he says in verse number 19, given the comparison. He says, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people concerning the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission." And so notice, beginning with the premise in verse number 16. For us to get a new covenant or a new testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. And now that the testator has died, this new testament or this new covenant comes into effect. But not just with that, again, with blood. I want to say the gospel of Christ established the law of Christ. You know, this morning as we sit here, we have the emblems on the table, which represent the blood and the body of Jesus. But you know what we don't have this morning? We don't have an Ark of the Covenant that represents God's presence among us. When you walked in this morning, you didn't have to wash your hands at a lever. And when you sat down, you didn't have to light an incense or a candle to represent the prayers of the saints. You have to do none of those things in the New Testament order. Because now we have a new King. Notice, I think it's quite interesting that in the context in verse number 16 through verse number 18 here, the word testament and the word covenant are used interchangeably. And scripture describes the same thing. Let's prove that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. As Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, notice what is happening. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 18. Again, these two terms used interchangeably. He says there in Matthew chapter 26, verse number 28, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Remember in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, "And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so what did Jesus do? As a testator of a new covenant, he died. He shed his blood for this, to institute this, what we call the law of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6, what does the Apostle Paul tell us for us to do? To fulfill the law of Christ. And so the law of Christ, where is it? Remember at Sinai, when Moses goes up to the mountain and takes those tablets of stone for the people, written, God said, and the people said, whatever God commands us, we'll do. So the question this morning, where is the new covenant? Where is the New Testament? Does it just start with Matthew in this little black book called the Bible? I submit to you that the new covenant, the New Testament, is written somewhere else. Not written on tablets of stone, but rather the tablets of the heart. See, that's the difference between the new law and the old law. The old law is one that's temporal, one that's passing away. This new law is one that's forever. And it takes the totality of man to follow this new law. As the Apostle Paul affirms living holy, he says something to the saints at Corinth that should strike us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says, beginning at verse number 1, "Do we begin to commend ourselves, or do we need as others epistles of commencement to you, a letter of commencement from you?" Notice what he says, verse 2. "For you are our epistles, in our hearts known and read by all men." We don't need letters of accommodation. We know who we are. We know who Paul is. And Paul, you say you're an apostle. And Paul says, listen, I don't need these letters because you are our letters, written in the heart. Notice what he says. "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on the tablets of stone, but on the tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Saints, one thing about the necessity of a new covenant, was because the old one was passing away. There was faulting and there was perishing in the old law. And now he gives us a new law written on our hearts. Isn't that beautiful? That Christ established a law that can never be disratified again, even if that's a word. But once it's been approved and ratified, dedicated by blood, written on the hearts of individuals, we can now live out the gospel in our very own lives. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ accomplishes the establishment of the law of Christ. But nextly, the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us the church of the living God. It makes it a reality coming to pass. Remember in Hebrews chapter 9 there that testament and covenant are used interchangeably. But now in Matthew chapter 16, let's go there. Matthew chapter 16, there are going to be two other words that are going to be used interchangeably in the text. In Matthew chapter number 16, beginning at verse number 13, and I'll read through verse number 18. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, other Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." I want to stop there for a minute, because this is important. To become a disciple, we must have a confession. We must know who the Lord is. Jesus Christ, by this point, has been presenting himself with his teachings, with signs, miracles, and wonders. And now the simple question is, who do men say that I am? But verse number 15, he makes it personal. But who do you say that I am? We can poll the audience. We can go around the city and ask people who they think Jesus is. But the truth of the matter is, who is Jesus to you? Notice what Simon Peter does, verse 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He makes that great confession that you are the Christ. And notice what Jesus does, verse 17. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," verse number 19. It goes from who do people say that I am, to who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answers, by the revelation of the knowledge of God, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And notice what Jesus does. Verse number 18. Based on that confession, Jesus makes a promise that I would build my church. The church of the living God is the most important institution there is this side of eternity. Because the church of the living God is the only institution that will reign eternally. Remember the first covenant that God established in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, the home? There's one day that marriage is going to sever. That perhaps a man will go to his grave without his wife, or maybe a wife will go to her grave without her husband. Marriage will be severed. And in heaven there is no giving into marriage. Well, what about government? Well, we have seen governments fall and rise and fall and rise. And that's the divine institution that itself will go away. But the church of the living God is a divine institution that will never go away. Jesus established the church with his own blood. It's the prized possession. And notice what the church is. It's a collection of individuals who have submitted themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Going back to verse number 19, "And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What is the church of the living God? It's the kingdom of heaven. It's where God reigns, where Jesus sits on the throne. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian elders, at least speaking concerning the Ephesian elders, he says there in verse number 28, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God." Now, notice he could have stopped there. But notice what he wants to do. He wants to give an identification or a marker why the church of God is called the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This morning, I'm thankful. And the reason I'm thankful for the gospel, because in the gospel, we see the establishment of the church of the living God. And there's no other place I'd rather be than in the church of the living God. Let's consider, if you will, Ephesians chapter 5. Again, this relationship of Christ to the church and how it's married together there in the scripture. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 22, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even also is Christ the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body." You know what our sign out front says, the church of Christ? Because it belongs to Christ. It belongs to Him. He's the head of the body, the church. Not only is he the head, but going back to Acts chapter 20, he purchased this church with his own blood. Verse 24, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." What does Jesus Christ do? He offers himself up for the church with an offering of blood to establish her, to be the lead, the head of the church that's named after his own body. One of the beautiful things about the church of the living God is that it's comprised of individuals from everywhere, from every situation. Every tribe, every language, every race of people. And in a world that's confused, in a world where there's so much infighting based on nationalism and the color of people's skin instead of the contents of people's hearts, the gospel is a powerful message to make people that once hated each other love again. To be reconciled in the one body. To be called by the same name. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3, because that's Paul's conclusion of the mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, as he's writing concerning the mystery, that's the conclusion. What's the mystery? That God is going to set up a kingdom, and that he's going to sit at the throne of the kingdom, and he's going to save the Gentile. Verse number 14, Ephesians chapter 3. "For this reason I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Notice, the whole family, heaven and earth, is named. The reason I'm thankful for the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ makes the church of the living God a reality. And so I have a question. In reading Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, how Paul bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I'm going to ask the question, what other name would you bear? This morning I can't be a Baptist, I can't be a Methodist, I won't be a Presbyterian, I won't be a Pentecostal, I won't be a Seventh-day Adventist, I won't be a Catholic, I won't be any of those things. I just simply want to be a Christian. Because the gospel made that possible. Imagine someone doing all that Christ has done and the disrespect of naming a church after another man and not Jesus the Christ. Imagine a woman who has a husband who honors other men more than her own husband. That's a problem. It's a problem when people would rather choose sectarian names and denominational titles than to be Christians only. And the gospel of Jesus Christ made that a reality. Well, nextly, the gospel gives us new life in Him. I'm excited about new life. Just this past week, there has been an incident of things I've known about, of people who are in the world who have been hurt based upon their choices and their decisions of living in the world. And I was telling someone about this, and I said, well, that just happens when you're in the world. That's the truth of the matter. I don't say that to be facetious. I don't say that to be condemning. But I've been up all morning thinking about this. This idea of what I was before Christ and what I am now. And saints, what I was before Christ was nothing. Absolutely nothing. I was running myself into the way of judgment. And the truth of the matter is this morning, if you're outside of Christ, only thing you have on your side is judgment. And maybe this morning, even if you're inside of Christ and haven't died to yourself and living a new life, only thing you have on this side is judgment. But notice the beautiful image of dying to self that is painted in Romans chapter number 6. Read that verse number 1. Notice what the apostle says. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall walk in newness of life. Notice in verse number 4, the Apostle Paul gives the premise of the gospel. And the premise of the good news of the kingdom of God is that you don't have to stay the way that you are. You can be delivered from self and sin. The question is asked in verse number 1 to saints. What shall we say then? Shall we continue? The answer, verse number 2, God forbid. Why does God forbid? Or certainly not. He gives the answer in verse number 2, our rhetorical answer. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then he gives the premise of the death, our dying to sin. The image of baptism. Verse number 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Notice what takes place at baptism. We die to self. It is not just an action. And I do believe baptism is an action. But prior to that action of baptism, something else is taking place. And that's repentance, which is an action and a thought. I made up mind to stop sinning and the consciousness to do that. But notice what he says in verse number 4. Even we shall also walk in newness of life. He gives a promise beginning at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Notice when were we united with Christ at baptism. When were we united at His resurrection? When we got up at baptism. Notice what he says in verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we shall no longer be slaves of sin. Verse number 6. He doesn't just use the word died. He said died in other passages and other times. And even in the context, he used the word died to sin or dead to sin. But notice he uses a harder word in verse number 6. We crucify. Think about crucifixion for just a moment. Jesus did not just passively die on the cross. He suffered anguish on the cross. And in this flesh, while we're trying to die to the old man, we're going to suffer some anguish. We're crucifying some things. Notice what he says, verse 7. For he who died has been freed from sin. For if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. I want to say this, saints of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, death is appointed unto man once. Right? We have to die once and then go to judgment. But saints, I submit to you that we need to die to self now. Every day. Committing to die to ourselves. Notice we have a new master. In verse number 12, notice what it says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey its lust. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your instruments as instruments of righteousness. Paul sees a metamorphosis that's taking place. A transformation, verse 13. You don't present your instruments, your members, your body, as instruments of sin, but instruments of righteousness. And he draws home the conclusion, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What did Jesus do at the cross? He gave us a new lease on life. He showed us how to live. He showed us how to depend on God. Remember on the cross when he's in pain? And he cries out to God in his anguish. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus teaches us how to depend on God. Remember at the cross, the two thieves and the one that recognizes Jesus for who he is. Jesus says, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That's the forgiving nature of the Christ. Remember, he's beaten, placed with a crown of thorns, and up there naked. What does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The beauty of the new life in Christ is that we have so much to live up to, but Christ can help us. And the gospel revives a dead man. It revives everything that's dead in us, that we can live for him. And maybe this morning you don't feel like you're living like you ought to live. Maybe you're just existing a little bit. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes I feel that way. Like it's just a cycle. We wake up and we go to bed. Wake up again and we go to bed. I don't want to live that way. I want to live my life in purpose. And the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us that purpose. It gives us a reason to live. Because we can be likened to him in the resurrection. In chapter 6, I think he's really referring to, again, this resurrection, the likeness of his resurrection in baptism. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he will make parallels even in the resurrection from the dead. Christ being our first fruit, and we will come after him. And remember the remarks of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be unmovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't give up. Your labor is not in vain. The gospel has given you a new lease on life. I don't care what you were before gospel. I don't care what you were before you were placed in the kingdom. The truth of the matter is you can live this life before God. And God can help you. But as we're closing this morning, the gospel gives us an eternal hope to be with the Lord. In John chapters 13 through chapter 17, Jesus is having a very exclusive conversation with the disciples. And I want to go to John chapter 14. I can imagine this scene in John chapter 14 very well. Imagine someone that has taught you everything you know about life, and they're about to leave you. And you thought, and you knew the day was coming, but it's here, and you're preparing. And Jesus does what only the Master can do. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Saints of God, perhaps John chapter 14 is perhaps one of the most beautiful, comforting readings in all the Gospels. Because you can only imagine what the apostles are thinking. And they reveal their hand a little bit in chapter 14, how they feel and how they're thinking. And Jesus tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled." There's hope. The question I have this morning is, what is heaven's hope? Is heaven's hope found in verse number 2, that in my Father's house are many mansions? Is that heaven's hope? To get a mansion, a robe, and a crown? I believe that's a part of the hope. But the hope is found in verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. If I don't get a mansion, I'm okay. If I don't get a robe, I'm okay. If I don't get a crown, I'll be okay. Oh, but I want to be where Jesus is. And if I'm not where Jesus is, I will not be okay. The gospel gives us hope. Saints, we live in a crazy, crazy world. And it hasn't changed. It's not like 2023 is the craziest it's ever been. It's been crazier than this before. But to a group of Christians in LaGrange, Georgia, that's not close to Washington, D.C., but problems in Washington, D.C. trickle down to LaGrange, Georgia. And problems even at the square in LaGrange, Georgia trickle down to your house. There's beauty in the gospel. And the beauty of the gospel is that it gives us eternal hope. Not just hope for the here and the now, but hope for the future of a reunion with all the saints. In 2 Timothy chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul deals with that a little bit and the victory that he's about to embark in. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, "For I'm already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith." Saints, notice verse number 7. He fought, he finished, and he kept the faith. If you're not fighting this morning, start fighting. Every day, make a challenge. You're going to fight for this thing. It's not going to be easy. It's not you're going to wake up and just go to heaven one day. You have to live here first, saints of God. And deal with troubles and trials and tribulations. So you got to fight this good fight. But notice what he says. He's finished the race. Meaning he started a race. He did not give up on the race. He continued in the race because he kept the faith. And notice the confidence. "Finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Notice Paul wants that crown. And not just any crown, not a perishable crown, but a crown which the Lord is going to give to him. He makes it personal. And then he comes with a more communal aspect of it. He says in verse 8, "And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." There is a crown for us, saints of God. Only if we fight a good fight. Only if we finish our race, only if we keep the faith. The cross is perhaps one of the most beautiful images of endurance. Because Jesus hung there and suffered for hours to be glorified by death. And now he gives us hope. Death is dark. Death is sad. We all have to go that way. But there's hope. I don't know where I'll be in the resurrection. But if I'm in the grave, I believe by faith I'll get up if I've been faithful to the resurrection of life. And the truth of the matter is, saints, the reason the preaching of the gospel is so important because it gives us a reason to live and to fight for the future. And I pray this morning that we never lose sight of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul kind of takes our mind and draws it back where it needs to be. And I'm going to tell you, saints of God, every day or every other day, we need to be focused and refocused on where we ought to be. It's just like that quick we can gain a distraction. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, and not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What did the gospel accomplish? The gospel accomplished the establishment of the law of Christ. The gospel made the church of the living God a reality. The gospel makes it for us to live a new life in Christ because we died to the old man. And the gospel gives us eternal hope that where I am, there you may be also. Again, heaven is not heaven because of the mansion. Heaven is not heaven because of the crown. It's heaven because Jesus is there. And he made it possible through the gospel. And so this morning, we stand in the gospel. In the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Proving that he's Lord by the things which he's done for us. This morning, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we have a song of invitation to encourage you.